and give me these looks. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul in all his letters writes, things in which are some things difficult to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. You therefore, knowing this beforehand, be on guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I normally skip over that intervening part, but it has come to mean more and more to me lately, the unprincipled and untaught, the snares that we have to struggle against. We need to be on guard. And anyway, there will be a newsletter article on that. Maybe not this month, but next month. Yeah, next month that's coming out. So stay tuned for that. Well, let's open in prayer, and then we got a microphone ready to go, and we will have our question and answer time. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth. Your word is truth. And we are delighted, Father. We live in the midst of liars, and yet let God be found true, though every man a liar, Father. And here we are in our culture, in our society, in this crooked and perverse generation. So thank you that tonight we can set everything else aside and turn our eyes upon the truth. Bless our time in the truth tonight. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear and a heart that with humility will receive the word implanted. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. We'll get the projector up and running, and then we'll take our first question. We had a handful that came in over email, and one that was submitted via Skype, which is interestingly enough, from Bob the Son over there in Kiev. So I appreciate that. Also, I promised I would show where the church constitution is. I will still send you an email, but in the About ABC page here, and it used to be, ooh, how about that? Used to be linked right there. Doctrine. Okay, well, it's not where it used to be. It got moved on me. Well, tell you what. Visitors. Well, if you ever have trouble finding something on the website, just come over here and type Constitution. ABC Constitution. You know, it's that link right there. So it is on the About page. Interestingly enough. Okay. Anyway, and I'll send you a link to it so that you can download it. That's the interesting thing, and it describes, of course, the membership requirements and all the things associated with that. Basically, it's real complicated. If you want to be a member, you got to be saved. All right? We do not accept unbelievers in our fellowship. There's two requirements, really. You got to be saved, and then you agree to be governed by the administrative procedures that are spelled out in the Constitution itself, demonstrating that we are not a charismatic body, we're not a Pentecostal church, we are a congregational mode of governance, whereby the property and everything is owned by the members, and the deacons are assigned as trustees to sign documents and things of that nature. And so forth. Anyways, there's good detail in there. We encourage folks that are thinking about becoming members to read through that material. All right, the question that came in over Skype from Bob in Kiev. The question is that John the Baptist asks in Matthew chapter 11, are you the expected one or are you the coming one or should we expect another? And that's a passage in Matthew 11 that oftentimes is thought of as being a demonstration of a failure on his part, that he's weak in faith, that because he's imprisoned, he's facing death, that somehow he's having a crisis of conscience or a weak moment in his faith. And yet, I teach it differently than that because I relate Matthew 11 to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And so, as we see here, are you the expected one or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. It does not appear to be a rebuke the way that people take it as a rebuke. It's a synthesis of Isaiah 65, 35. It's in the synthesis of Isaiah 61. It's a synthesis of a couple other Old Testament passages, and it's an encouragement to John the Baptist. And far from rebuking him, I think that when we take a look at 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, we see the very issue that John the Baptist is getting at. Now remember, he said, are you the coming one, the coming one, or should we expect another? Is there a second Christ? And what we find out is that it's not his fault that he didn't know the answer to this. He was an Old Testament prophet, and there were things that were withheld until the church age. And so as to this salvation, we read in 1 Peter 1:10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. One of them even asked God face to face. Well, not true. He sent messengers to ask Jesus, okay, because he was still in prison. But they made careful searches and inquiries. They weren't sloppy, seeking to know what person or time. That's the dilemma. What person or time? And John the Baptist asked the Lord this: are you the coming one, or do we expect another? In other words, are you going to come back a second time? Or is there a second Christ coming? Is it a matter of person or time? How do you solve this puzzle? Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You know, for hundreds of years, through all their prophetic literature, it was stumping the Jews. We got this suffering Messiah. We have this glorious Messiah. How can they both be true? And it didn't take long, of course, and the glorious Messiah was celebrated and taught and emphasized, and the suffering Messiah was ignored or minimized or explained away in some form or fashion. Okay, there were different theories thinking that there were two Christs, there were two Messiahs, Mashiach, that there would be the Mashiach ben Joseph, that's the suffering Messiah, and then the Mashiach ben David, who would be the glorious Messiah. And that was a early rabbinic speculation or early rabbinic theory that would somehow reconcile. Others came up with this wild idea that it's the same Christ, but he's going to come two different times. No, that can't be right. He's only going to come once. Christ is going to reign forever. So they couldn't figure this out. Now, it's not their fault they couldn't figure this out. We are the ones in our age that have the perspective to look back with hindsight at First Advent and see all that completion and look forward to what's still prophetic at Second Advent. We are uniquely situated. And that's what it says in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, that is, church age believers, in these things which now have been announced to you, the church, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. It wasn't just Israel kept in the dark. The angels were not even clued into this aspect of God's plan. The church was a total mystery. Elect angels were not briefed, and of course, fallen angels were kept in the dark. We love that. It's part of God's wisdom in reserving particularly the mystery doctrine related to the church so that the adversary had no clue what was coming. It's a wonderful thing. Anyway, so his question basically was, he understands all that. He says, I understand Matthew 11. I understand 1 Peter 1. But why don't other pastors teach that? Are there other pastors who teach that? Are there theologians who teach that? Are there church fathers who teach that? Is there anyone else that links 1 Peter 1 with Matthew 11? And to my knowledge, I'm not aware of any. So if you find one, let me know. All right? And I will be glad to add that to my bibliography of those who teach 1 Peter 1 the way that they do, the way that I do, linking it with Matthew 11 in that way. All right. That was his question by Skype. There were a couple more by email, but I don't see the emailers, so I will wait till they come and then answer the question then. So new questions for tonight. Microphone's ready to go. Who would like to ask a question this evening? Radley. It's not a marriage question, is it?
Okay. All right. No. Actually, this one's in Revelations. It's when it's talking about the people that are trying to seek to kill their own life because they're just everything that's going on. And it says they're not able to. Do you believe that's just the flesh wanting to continue to live, especially since there's obviously something supernatural going on? They can't deny that they're probably going to be face-to-face with the Creator.
Okay, I did not hear the first part of your question. Is there a verse or a chapter you're talking about? Or?
I'm not remembering exactly where it is in Revelations. It's where they're trying to seek to kill themselves.
Oh, right.
But they're not able to. Do you think this is a physically not able to, or just the flesh not even?
I think it's going to be a remarkable, miraculous time on planet Earth where no matter what bridge you jump off of or what train you jump in front of, I mean, it's going to hurt, but you're not going to die. And it's described there that God puts a hole. It's a expression of judgment there in that, I think, is it a trumpet or a bowl in that judgment there in Revelation. So, and the demons, they're going to be unleashed out of the abyss. They're going to be stinging them, tormenting them. They're going to wish they could die, and they can't. There are things worse than physical death, and they're going to experience those as God's wrath is unfolded upon this earth. Yeah. That's an interesting chapter. All right. 3 minutes left in the question time. What else do we have? Jason, okay? Let's get a microphone over there to you. Yes, sir?
Basically, here lately, people are beginning to ask, well, are you religious? Are you spiritual?
Mm-hmm.
And I sit there and go, well, I guess I'm religious because I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
To me, Christianity is a religion. In essence, you know, you got Buddhism, Islam, or Christianity's a religion. But when I talk to other believers and I go, well, yeah, I'm religious, they're like stunned and shocked going, no.
Right.
I'm not religious. And I'm like, well, what are you then?
Yeah, words are fun things because they mean what they mean a lot of times to the people that are using them. And then if you don't use them in exactly the same way, then you got to take the time to explain what you mean by it. And it can be fruitful. It can be very fruitful to say, no, I'm not religious. And then you spend the time explaining to them that religion is man's approach to God. And it's a human approach, contrary to what God reveals in His Word, that we have relationship, not religion, and so forth. But, you know, then there's actually a reference in James that uses the term religion. So I've learned to be a little bit more relaxed about it. But you can do the same thing. I can tell people I'm a Catholic, you know, because I'm part of the universal church. But they're gonna take that the wrong way, you know. Well, no, they're gonna take it the way that it's commonly used, and they don't understand that I'm just messing with them. Or I tell them that I'm charismatic, right? Because I have a charisma, I have a spiritual gift, you know. And they're gonna take that the wrong way because I'm using it the wrong way in not the common use the way that it is by society at large. So yeah, you just gotta be careful with that. But I find it's useful because it is a trend of our generation. It's a trend of our culture right now. That people are professing a spiritual, they will tell you they're spiritual, but they are very opposed to organized church. They're very much, they're burned out by, they've been hurt in churches or whatever. The organized church is under a lot of criticism right now. So there's a lot of that. A lot of the surveys and trends are showing that there's an interest in spiritual things, but not in church membership or church structure or anything formal, and definitely not the authority of a pastor. That is under maximum rebellion in our generation. So, yeah. Anyway, that's an excellent question. So, all right, Doug, we give you the last call tonight. Doug gets our last question, and then we'll get to 2 Corinthians chapter 9.
When Jacob became Israel, did he become the first Jew?
Some people say so, yeah. I would say he's an Israeli because he's Israel. You know, and there again, define the terms and explain what you're talking about. If you want to really be technical, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not Jews. That the 12 tribes are the descendants of Jacob. And so that would exclude Jacob, that would exclude Isaac, that would exclude Abraham. Now, they're all party to the Abrahamic covenant, because it was given to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac, reconfirmed to Jacob. And then it was not then reconfirmed to Judah or any other tribe. It holds valid to all 12 tribes because the final confirmation was made to Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So, yeah, if you want to dispute it, you could say, well, they were Hebrews. Abraham was a Hebrew. But, you know, I think sometimes that's just a semantic thing. And I'm not going to dispute You know, they were Jews under the Abrahamic covenant in the dispensation of Israel as it relates to that. They're not, you know, he was saved as a Gentile. He was circumcised as a Gentile. And that's a big point in Romans chapter 4. But I think it's, I'm not going to fight with someone that wants to tell me that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were Jews. Because, yeah, I know what they mean.
Thank you.
All right. Well, join me then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we will resume where we left off on Sunday. Second Corinthians chapter 9. We are studying verses 6 and following, 6 through 15. Portion of the chapter that we have given the heading, the title, Cheerful Giving. Cheerful Giving. And this comes down to our attitude. And I appreciate this because we've already had material related to attitude, particularly as we studied the doctrine of eagerness, readiness and eagerness, that the attitude is rewardable. And the attitude lies behind the thinking. And the thinking, of course, precedes the doing. And I think it's an immature approach that looks at what we do as being what gets graded. God grades all of it. He grades what we do, and we're rewarded based on what we do. But we're also rewarded based on what we think and the thoughts behind what we do. Oftentimes the thinking changes what we do from acceptable to unacceptable and vice versa. But what we learned here not too long ago is that there's a step even further behind the thinking. And that's the attitude. The attitude that actually underlies the thinking. And the attitude of eagerness, the attitude of readiness actually underlies the thinking. And it's going to foster the right thinking, the thinking that's oriented to God's viewpoint, the thinking that's in harmony with Christ's thinking. And so forth. So if you were a part of that study and you remember the impact that study had, I would encourage you to go back and review those principles, review those verses, review those scriptures, and then consider that we're really dealing with much the same thing here when it comes to the cheerful attitude. It's the cheerfulness, which is the attitudinal motivation that underlies the thinking, that underlies the actual giving. So long before you ever drop $600,000 in that little brown box, okay? Before you do that, you're going to first of all decide to do that. You're going to think about doing that. But even before you think about doing that, comes an attitude that is one of eagerness, that one that's cheerful. And the term here is cheerful. And that's what we want to focus on tonight. It cannot be grudging, which is actually a translation for sadness. And it cannot be forced. It cannot be under bondage or compulsion. And we'll talk about that tonight as well. All right, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do, or each one just as. You don't need the must do in there. It's helping words, but I don't think they're even all that necessary. The verse doesn't need that much help. Each one just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Now this is going to take us into a realm that hopefully we're really going to start to appreciate, and that is the post-salvation realm of the Christian walk. You know, it's one thing to say God so loved the world. Okay, I got that. He gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And so the unbeliever might have an approach to God's love, and that may be a component in his recognition of his sin, his need of redemption, his need of a Savior. And it may be very key. The love of God can be very key. You know, a lot of unbelievers don't have any frame of reference for love in their unbelieving life of darkness. Well, here's another approach to love. Okay, post-salvation approach to love. God loves the cheerful giver. And this is something that we should orient to as we consider what our role is to be an imitator of God. Remember, as I connect these two verses, the John 3:16 with the 2 Corinthians 9 here, God loves a cheerful giver. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave. Thank you. All right? And do you think he gave cheerfully, or do you think he gave grudgingly or under compulsion? See, he's the pattern for us. And so as we give cheerfully, as we give without grudgingly or sadness or any of the false motivations, when we give biblically, properly, we are imitators of our Father. And it's a wonderful privilege that we have to do this. We're imitators of Christ because Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for her, you understand. So where did he learn that kind of love? He learned it from the Father's love. And all of these things will connect together, I think, in some pretty special ways for us as we consider this. Now, this is on an individual basis. We have shifted from the corporate view to the individual view. We've got the he who's, he who sows and he who reaps. We've got the each one in verse 7. This is an individual focus. We're no longer talking about the churches of Macedonia. We're no longer talking about the corporate giving of a body like in Corinth. We're talking now about individuals. And these are grace principles for individuals to apply. Now, he who sows, so shall he reap. And you understand, this is just the law of sowing and reaping. So, anyway, if you're following along in the outline, we've given three complete points of study at this point, and we're now in the midst of point 4. Heart motivations are highlighted as the determinant factor. What is it? What is it that determines whether this is acceptable or not acceptable? Like at the judgment seat of Christ development, what is it that determines whether this is gold, silver, precious stones, or whether this is wood, hay, stubble? Because it could be the same external deed. Could be classified either way. You've chosen to come to a Bible class tonight. That ought to be and often is, and I pray and trust that in your case it is, gold, silver, precious stones. It's a rewardable function. But it may not be. Somebody else in the pew next to you may be doing the same external thing you're doing, attending a Bible class. But what's the difference? What makes it wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, precious stones? What is it that's going to be burned at the judgment seat of Christ instead of purified and preserved at the judgment seat of Christ? Again, it comes back to that heart attitude, which is the reference there in 1 Corinthians 4:5, that all things are brought to the light. Okay? 1 Corinthians 4:5. I don't want to misquote it, but we looked at it very briefly on Sunday, and we looked at it very thoroughly in our Judgment Seat of Christ passage. But do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. It's a heart evaluation. Remember, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's a critical judge of what? The thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And that's what it really comes down to. So we're looking here at heart motivations. Is it sorrow? Is it compulsion? Are you giving to the Lord but hating every minute of it? Do you go home after you give and just really regret it and wish you could get a refund somehow? That's the wrong attitude. Okay? That's the wrong attitude. And in the parallelism of this text, it would be related to the sparingly mindset of he who sows sparingly. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And we discussed the vocabulary and the impact on that last week. So it's heart motivations. And this ought to be very clear. I mean, this should not be a shock to anyone tonight. This is exactly what the Lord taught when he taught with the widow and her two lepta, okay, or her mites, the small coins. She outgave all of what the rich people were giving in the temple that day. And the Lord was trying to make the impact of that very clear to his disciples. That was on the final departure out of the temple. That's I think there's a significant message there that we looked at quite some length there in the Life of Christ series. All right, so the bad attitude is grudgingly. Point A is where we contrasted the contrast between sparingly and bountifully is defined by each individual's heart purpose, and the term here proireo is very important. Proireo, consider. Now, this is something that you're doing ahead of time. You're making up your mind ahead of time. This is a way of thinking that you've already established before perhaps a particular event takes place. But to reach a decision beforehand, to decide, to make up one's mind. All right? This is the only New Testament use, but the Septuagint uses and the Church Fathers' uses leave us with a pretty good understanding for what this is about. You know, in a lot of respects, this is how we were trained in the military. This is how we were trained in law enforcement. That a big factor in your training is that you, in the crisis moment, you're not going to have the time and the luxury to think about what you're going to do. So you already decide ahead of time. You prepare ahead of time. You understand this is the procedure. This is my priority. And you're ready ahead of time. If this situation arises, this is your response because of whatever the thinking is behind it. And I like that. I like to think of that in terms of proareo as it relates to our concept of grace giving. We want to be oriented to what the doctrine states. What does the Word of God say relating to the use of material things in support of spiritual objectives? How do I use my U.S. currency? How do I use my, and it's not just cash, it might be, how do I use my vehicle? How do I use my things, my stuff? I may decide that, you know, here's a computer I'm going to dedicate to the church. I'm not going to use it in earthly things anymore. Or my time. How am I going to use my time? See, it doesn't have to be money. But when we're relating the material things that we're going to dedicate to a spiritual purpose, then having a clear understanding of what grace giving is all about, I think, is critical. And believers that are oriented ahead of time, believers that have the capacity to give under the grace principles in the New Testament, the believers that aren't enslaved to tithing or some kind of legalistic structure from the Old Testament, I think that they then have the priority ahead of time that just is oriented that way. And has already made the decision, I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be a grace giver, regardless of, and not influenced emotionally, not just tossed to and fro and just all wrapped up and, oh, this is so important. And where it really becomes a false motivation. Paul says, I don't want, when I arrive, I don't want the grace to be affected by covetousness. You see, that's in verse 5 of this text. So the same would be ready as a blessing and not affected by covetousness. All right, so there's the verb that's used here in this passage, proareo. And hopefully we can identify with that and realize, as he has purposed, yeah, that's a good translation, purposed in his heart. What is your purpose? What's your objective? Why do you give? Why do you give? And hopefully if you have God's purpose, then it's lined up and it's a grace application. All right. Understand it comes from the heart. That's where our decisions are launched, both our wicked decisions and ideally our good decisions, as our hearts are transformed and molded, as we're renewed in the spirit of our mind. Subpoints there that we covered on Sunday. All right. Inappropriate heart purposes include grace giving that's done in sorrow or compulsion. Now, are these the only two? You know, when it says not grudgingly or under compulsion, are those the only two bad attitudes that could spoil an offering? No. You and I can sit down right now tonight and probably draw up a list of another 10 or 20 or 100 bad attitudes that could be included there. Yeah, this is not an exhaustive list. These two are mentioned specifically, and so we want to take note of them. But let's understand that they are a for instance or a couple of for instances, grudgingly or under compulsion. And why? And those two together are interesting. Why is it that they would be connected with the sparingly reference in verse 6? And how is it that they are contrasted with a cheerfulness that is the antithesis of this? It comes down to God's purpose. It comes down to our volition. Why it is He created us as moral agents. And I hope to explore that as we have time tonight. Was done in sorrow or compulsion? Literally, the term grudgingly is lupe. It's our term for sorrow. Literally out of sorrow. Either, I guess the sorrow could be a motivation ahead of time where you feel so sorry that you give something, or it could be sorrow after the fact where you have a buyer's remorse circumstance after you've given. So either before, after, or at the time, or what have you. I mean, if sorrow is connected with giving, then you need to step back and evaluate, why am I giving? Why is this a sorrowful thing? Now, we've seen sorrow already several times. I love the way Paul uses sorrow in 2 Corinthians. The fact that sorrow can be a godly sorrow, that God uses sorrow. We learn from sorrow. Sorrow can lead to repentance. And you remember from chapter 2, we had quite a bit on this. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 7. It shows up twice in chapter 7 and verse 10. And Paul, you know, he regretted it at the time, but afterwards he says, you know, I don't regret that letter anymore. It produced sorrow, yes, but a sorrow that leads to repentance. We can rejoice over that. There is sorrow according to the will of God. And I realize that folks don't want to hear that. Okay? That's what the Bible says. And so we taught it that way. There is sorrow according to the will of God. And when God in His will has assigned that to us, we need to understand why. Is it a corrective measure? Is it our divine discipline? Is it undeserved suffering? Is it what's it supposed to teach us? Christ had to learn through what He suffered. Why are we any different? Why do we think we're exempt from that? So sorrow has a place, but one place it does not have is grace giving. Sorrow is not to place, not to have a place in grace giving, at least according to this text here. Each must do as he has purposed in his heart, not sorrowfully or not grudgingly. Or under compulsion. Under compulsion. Here's where we're going to have to spend some time tonight. The idea of compulsion. We need to understand why compulsion is not compatible with the will of God. Why compulsion is not consistent with that which He loves. God loves His plan. God loves His Son. God loves the cheerful giver. But compulsion is antithetical to what God loves. It's antithetical to God's plan. And it was this concept probably 25 years ago. I lose track of time. It was before I came to Texas, maybe. I was a Calvinist when I came to Texas. 20 years ago. But I started to say, you know something? I was growing more and more unhappy or discontented over what I started to see were the issues with compulsion. But I started to see God doesn't desire compulsion. In fact, in this verse, God communicates just the opposite. It can't be compulsion. It has to be cheerful. And so I started to wrestle with these things. I started to say, wait a minute. Is this really a compulsive thing? Is God forcing every choice I make? And if He does force every choice I make, why am I accountable for the choice I made? And it really started to bother me. Okay? Yeah, this is more than 20 years ago now. All right. Yeah, it has to be. I've been married 20 years. Anyway, sure sign you're getting old when you start talking about time and you can't remember how long it's been. All right. The term here is anunke. It does come from a verb, and it comes, and there's a related adverb here, anankastos. But anunke is A-N-A-N. It's really a G, but it turns into an N in front of the K and then the long E. A-N-A-N-K-E, anunke. 318 is the Strong's Concordance number if you wanted to pursue that as a word study. It has 17 uses, but the three that really apply to what we're dealing with tonight are our passage, which should is 2 Corinthians 9:7, back to 1 Corinthians 9:16, and then Philemon 14. Those three passages really, I think, lock in on what the issues are. And then the adverb form of this, anankastos, is only used once in the New Testament, and it's in 1 Peter 5:2. That also relates to what we're looking at here tonight. Under compulsion. The idea of anunke is that you are pressed. You are in bonds. You have no other choices. This is your only option. It's the offer you can't refuse. Okay, you're at a have to. There's no choice about it. It is compulsion. 1 Corinthians 9:16. And we taught this. In fact, the Lord opened up a wonderful study on this back in the 1 Corinthians series. Paul says here, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Paul says, you know what? I'm an apostle. It's my gift. It's my calling. I've got to do it. And I'm just doing my job. How can I boast in that? For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. How do you boast in that? You know, when the alternative is divine judgment for defying God's will. So can you boast in doing that when you understand the compulsion of the gift and calling? Okay. Now that's one way to look at it. You can also look at it from another perspective, and we get that in verse 17. He goes on to say, "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward." And so we have the compulsion in one verse, and we have voluntarily in the very next verse. And this is not being self-contradictory or somehow talking out of two sides of his mouth or whatever. This is actually describing a wonderful church-age paradox where we understand it's not an either-or. In a lot of ways, it is a both-and. And I understand exactly what Paul's saying about this because of my gift and calling. If I don't teach the Bible, what am I going to do? Woe to me. That's my purpose for being here. But then he says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Again, restating what was said in verse 16. It's a stewardship. And it's expected of stewards to be found faithful. Stewards are not faithful. Stewards are removed. And so we have both. We have the have to and we have the want to. And then we have the wonderful privilege. And you have it. I have it. Every church age saint has it. To go ahead and take every have-to God places you under and turn it into a want-to. And you do that with your own attitude. You do that with your own recognition. And our example for this is the cross. Jesus had to go to the cross. Jesus wanted to go to the cross. And he had both the have-to and the want-to in his application to obey the Father and accomplish the Father's good pleasure. Anyway, there is an entire study on this available on the website called Voluntarily Against My Will. And it's a neat thing to consider. And you can embrace both the compulsion, the orders. And when it comes down to it, when God gives you a command, does he then force you to obey it? How much disobedience do we see in Scripture? Did he compel Jonah to go to Nineveh? He sure made it unpleasant, didn't he? Okay. You know, I think the whale vomit would have, gotten my attention. But still, there's Jonah on the beach, covered in whatever. And what does God say? Go to Nineveh. You don't obey me now. Okay. And so it is interesting to consider that even when God the Father does exercise his overruling will, and even when God the Father does place us under imperatives, and when we can look at this and say, you know what, this seems to be a compulsion because I'm under orders, at the end of the day, I still have to obey. Or not. And I will reap what I sow. And so the blessing is to be able to turn it into a voluntary condition. And just looking here at verse 16 and verse 17, where's the reward mentioned? The reward is mentioned in verse 17. It's the reward is attached to the voluntary service. The voluntary service. So if all you do is just grudgingly obey because you have to and you're hating every minute of it, is that rewardable? Is Jesus Christ going to say, well done, you grumbling and grudging? No. Parents don't tell their kids that, and the Lord's not going to tell us that. But the free will, good and faithful servant, in whom I'm well pleased, that's what's rewardable. That's what's rewardable. All right, so that, I think those are important uses. You can add verse 17 there to verse 16. All right, and then, of course, our text here in 2 Corinthians 9:7, the giving has to be in the right way, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. And you can imagine, if it's given with a wrong attitude, it's not a sweet-smelling savor. It's not pleasing in his sight. Philemon 14. Anybody know where Philemon is? All right, yeah, just aim for Hebrews and back up a book. It's, between Titus and Hebrews. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. All right. And this is, not only is it a use of the term, but it has a context that expands on some things, I think, in significant ways. ways that show us exactly how serious God takes this. All right. And remember the story on Philemon. Philemon is a believer in Colossae, and he and his wife have a church in their home. And they have a slave, Onesimus, who has run away from them and fled to Rome, from Colossae to Rome, and where evidently, you know, the thought is you can just disappear with the throngs and the horde. You know, a runaway slave is subject to crucifixion. So if you're going to hide, you got to hide real well to not get caught. And Rome would be a good place to hide with all the millions of folks that are there. But lo and behold, he runs into Paul. And the head of the church is in charge of all this. And Paul's going to lead him to Christ. He's going to get saved. And not only does he get saved, but, you know, not only is Paul the agent of his evangelism, but turns out Paul is the one who led Philemon to Christ years ago. So there's a connection there. Okay, what are the odds of that? Okay, well, there's no odds, it's sovereignty. Now, this is the background for this. And so what's happening here is Paul is sending Philemon, sending Onesimus back. And he's not going to tell Philemon what to do. He's going to leave it in Philemon's discretion. And so he says here in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful. And that's a play on words because the name Onesimus means useful. And of course, he wasn't a very useful slave when he stole from his master and ran away. But now he's back and now he's useful. He's very useful. And I have sent him back. But now he's useful both to you and to me, in verse 11. And I've sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart. Emotionally, he didn't want to do it, but he did it. Whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But, and here's where we got to key in on this. Without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be, and notice these words, in effect. I've never really stressed that before. I've never taught the impact of those little words, but it's really started to grow on me in recent weeks. So that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. So here we have the contrast again, the contrast between compulsion and free will. And goodness, in order to be goodness, has to be of free will. It cannot be of compulsion. But more than that, and that's where I think the little words in effect really jump out. Because to me, when you look at 2 Corinthians 9, you look at 1 Corinthians 9, you look at Philemon, you look at 1 Peter, we'll see here in a moment. To me, there is no debate that compulsion is not rewardable. Compulsion is not his will. Voluntary is. Voluntary is rewardable. Voluntary is what he wants. But beyond that, these little words in effect are really coming alive, in my thinking anyway, as related to how serious is this? To where not only is compulsion unacceptable, but something that is technically not compulsion, but in effect it actually works out to be basically the same, even that is unacceptable. See the difference? The difference between literal compulsion and then something that's in effect compulsion. You know, in effect, is not exactly the same thing. In effect, right? When your teenager starts telling you that, well, you know, in effect, I really did make it on my home by curfew. Yeah, and in effect, you're describing, you know, the idea of in effect. It's not literally true, but it has the same result. It has the same effect. It achieves the same thing, even though it may not literally be identical to whatever it is you're talking about. Okay? So that may not be, in effect, a good explanation of what I'm trying to communicate tonight. But, you know, he says, and did Paul have to even tell Philemon where he was? He could have just kept him in Rome and not even said boo, right? Might have been a little awkward since the epistle to the Colossians was being sent to the same place. But the idea, or that he could order him to do Verse 8 says, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. No, I'm an apostle. I can tell you what to do. But he says, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. He would much rather do the parakaleo activity instead of a command. Since I am such a person as Paul the aged, he says, I'm not ordering you what to do as an apostle. I'm just an old man telling you. Love can be applied here. Furthermore, he even goes on to say, you know, when something goes without saying and you say it anyway, you know, what does that mean? Yeah. Anyway, this is a wonderful book. And I love the way he says, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. You receive him back like you would receive if it was me coming to town. Would you crucify me? You know, the slave is worthy of crucifixion. The runaway slave who stole from his master, no question. But he says, accept him as you would me. This whole book illustrates for us what our Savior did on our behalf and how it is the Father accepts us as if we were Christ. Doesn't that boggle the mind? I love that. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Anything, blank check, whatever it is, I'll pay it. And there it is again. Our sins were charged to him. Okay. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. I wouldn't want to mention that. You know. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Think about it now. When believers are given the opportunity to imitate the Father by giving cheerfully, by giving voluntarily, by operating in a manner consistent with the Father and the Son, how could it not be exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think? Is that not how our Father operates? When we go to Him in prayer, is He not the one, Ephesians 3, that answers exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think? Yes, He is. And Paul has confidence here that Philemon is going to do just that, even more than what we say. Remarkable, of course, the book closes and we don't know. Scripture does not tell us. Church tradition tells us that he was granted his freedom and became a deacon and then became an elder, became the bishop of the church at Colossae in later decades. But that's just a church tradition, and some of those are less reliable than others. All right, the final passage we want to see on this is 1 Peter 5:2. Now, this is not the exact term, but it's comparable. It's the adverbial form, and the concept is right on target. So it's important that we relate it. We can't overlook it in this study. First Peter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you. Elders, plural. We've been noting several passages with a singular church and plural elders. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And so here again, we've got the trinity of passage of terms. The elder terminology, the presbyteros, that's a maturity status. You have the shepherding imperative. Poimeno is the verb. Not every overseer has to have that gift, but he has to obey the imperative. And so those that are gifted as shepherds are the best suited to fulfill that imperative. But evangelists can pastor churches. Giver, you know, any spiritual gift can reach the maturity status of elder and can be qualified under the character traits of the office of overseer. All right. But shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. There's the verb form of episkopeo, overseeing. And the office of overseer is the fine work that he desires to do in 1 Timothy 3:1. So again, we've got all three terms, elder, overseer, pastor, teacher. And we've had 2,000 years of church history where great debates have taken place on the Presbyterian mode of church governance, on the elder mode of church governance. And they at least have biblical support. And then the congregational mode of church governance, which kind of came more out of political things in England than anything else. But they found some verses in the Bible to justify that as well. All right, what am I getting to here? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, here we go, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Voluntarily according to God. And if you want to insert the will of, his little humping terms, you can, but it's voluntarily according to God. It cannot be under compulsion. So you understand, what we're studying tonight related to the cheerful giver is not limited to giving. Because here's a passage that relates it to ministry, relates it to pastors. Okay? And I would submit to you tonight that it applies to every component of our Christian walk. Our giving, our witnessing, our pastoring, our service, our love for one another, everything that we do ought to have this as the attitude behind the thinking, behind the actions. The voluntary willingness. This is simply a practical application of the readiness, eagerness that we have been looking at. Voluntarily, according to God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. There it is. Okay? Not for sordid gain. Okay? Or the old, what's the King James there? The filthy lucre. Okay? I miss the Elizabethan English sometimes. Maybe. Is there a group in town that just makes a hobby out of speaking to one another in Elizabethan English? I'd like to join that group. And I don't know. That's probably the Renaissance crowd, right? That dresses up in the costumes and does all the... Okay. I may. I've known some of them. All right. I just like the filthy lucre. You know, some of the expressions in Old English or Elizabethan English are outstanding. But, you know, the pastor that's just in it for the money? Is that what you want for your flock? Is that what Jesus said you're looking for in John chapter 10? He taught about the good shepherd there, remember? And it wasn't the hireling. The hireling doesn't risk his life against the wolves. He flees when the wolf approaches. There's easier paychecks out there somewhere, right? And they're not your sheep anyway, so who cares? You're just a hireling. No, the good shepherd's not a hireling. Shepherd the flock of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. With eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those. How do you take kurios, lord, you know, the noun, and make it a verb? But there it is. Jesus is Lord, and when I try to lord it over my flock, I'm in all kinds of trouble. Those allotted to your charge. Nor yet as those allotted to your charge. And there's a wonderful principle. Because who does the allotting? Who allots? Okay, well, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Who's the head of the church? Who's responsible for placing the sheep where they belong, for taking sheep and placing them in this flock or that flock or moving them from one to the other? You understand. We got families now moving to Colorado and moving to Vermont and different places. And it's humanly sad when that happens, of course. But you rejoice. Christ is head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And there's a couple of churches, one in Colorado and one in Vermont, and they're going to really be thankful for the new Sunday school teachers they're getting. Believers with training. Believers with teaching. Okay. We're not in charge of that. Christ is in charge of that. But those allotted to your charge tells us something. That tells us that Jesus Christ is still in charge, but he has placed these sheep under the person of his choice. Who made that choice? You did or Jesus did? I try to encourage folks that when we had lots of visitors here on Sunday, I like to tell them, you know, we'd love it if this is where Christ has assigned you. Some people don't know what they're looking for when they're visiting churches. And ultimately, if you really understand the principles, Are you looking for where you need to be? Or are you looking for where he has already placed you? Where has he, to whose charge has he allotted you? That ought to be, you know, that's primary consideration number one, and nothing else matters, right? Do they have a bowling league? What's the nursery like for the kids? Do they have daycare during the week? Is there, really hoping they got an active, youth group, or they've got a singles ministry, because basically, you know, churches, I'm just looking for a wife, you know. Why do people choose the things they choose in trying to find a church? See, I think this passage spells out some wonderful principles relating to that. Anyway, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Compulsion is in defiance of the will of God. Voluntarily is according to the will of God. And in my mind, that's a pretty straightforward distinction to be made and pretty clear in verse 2 and then the overall context of verses 1 through 4. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, that's not soon enough. I want reward now. You mean I got to wait till the chief shepherd appears? What are you talking about? No. Wait a minute. Okay. And when the pastor has that approach, when he's in it for the sordid gain and all of that? No, it's when the chief shepherd appears. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. So anyway, I'm branching a little wide on this, but we are at the end of the hour. But the this passage just means so much to me in so many different ways. The elder, shepherd, overseer term is there, but what's the imperative? The imperative isn't be old, and the imperative isn't oversee. The imperative is shepherd. And then who is it that shows up and rewards you? Is it the chief elder? Is it the chief overseer? No, it's the chief shepherd. And likewise, it's what is the church described of? It's described as the flock. It's not described as the children. It's not described as the overseen. Okay? It's the flock. And the chief shepherd rewards the faithful shepherds who are serving, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. All right, Sunday morning we're going to come back and we're going to have a very hilarious study on Sunday, because the word for cheerful is hilaros. Hilaros. All right, so we should have a hilarious day on Sunday. And we're also going to discuss why it is that God created a moral universe, why he created angels with capacity to rebel and humans with capacity to rebel. Why is the capacity to rebel and the capacity to obey, and why is the volitional component of, and it's only in humanity and angelity that have that. Plants don't have it. Animals don't have it. There's no other realm of the universe that has the moral accountability like angels and humans, okay? Why is that? Why does the Father design that? And I think when you lock in on that, not only are you going to be better suited to handle Alpha to Omega overview, but it's going to come back to make sense here. Well, of course, it shouldn't be grudgingly or in a compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver, the free will voluntary service. That's the only thing that has value. So we'll talk about that on Sunday as well. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the faithfulness of your word. Father, I thank you for all of your blessings, day by day, moment by moment. Take hold of this message and allow it to dwell richly within each one of us. Father, it's with humility that we must receive the word implanted, which is able to save our soul. Let it dwell richly. Let us receive it with humility. Let it find good depth of soil, Father, not the thorny ground, not the stony ground, but good depth of soil. And Father, as it springs forth to bear fruit, let it bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, all for the glory of your Son, Father, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we do thank you.